18. Think of this as betraying the omnipotent. Betraying the omnipotent is what Judas is trying to do. And as we look at it, of course, that's impossible. It's impossible. Hidden identity stories are very fascinating. They're some of the most riveting. When you think of someone taking on a different identity and trying to fool everyone around them, and they're sweating and they're nervous and the pressure heats up. Perhaps recently you've heard of this guy. This is Jack Barsky. He was a chemist in East Germany in the late 1970s, 1978. East Germany asked him to be a spy to the U.S. So he moved to New York City. Started as a bike courier here in the city. Eventually got a passport. Got a job at MetLife. Would communicate monthly with the KGB through radio. Return home every other year. He got married here and married in Germany. Two lives. This was just on 60 Minutes. Maybe you saw the interview. Two lives living simultaneously. Two mortgages. No, I don't know if it was two mortgages, but you can imagine the pressures, right, of one family. Here's two families. He was found out in 1988. Fascinating story. I won't go into all the details, but he chose to stay in the U.S. to support his family here and made a decent living. Actually, I got this off his LinkedIn profile. He's writing a book, and I think once this became public on 60 Minutes, he lost his job, but I'm sure he's doing fine. I can think of his nervous times just getting here in New York, trying to make ends meet as a bike messenger, having the task to get close to the National Security Advisor. And he lives his two lives on, one as a good dad and the other as a traitor. Well, today we look at Judas and we wonder how long he had lived these two lives. How long he had been sweating. We know that he had already betrayed Jesus and made this conversation as Jesus is washing his feet. That would be difficult. But he is fooling everyone. He is the most trusted. He holds the bag of money. So much promise, so much revelation given to him through Jesus himself over years. And yet he's a traitor. He's betraying Jesus into the hands of sinners. And so we begin today the betrayal of Jesus, and we're going to look at the whole verse 1 through 11 of chapter 18 and look at what happens with Judas and Jesus in this contrast of Jesus being loyal, Judas betraying. Before I do that, I do want to put us in our place in this book, okay? So if you'll give me just 2 minutes, I'm going to give an overview of where we are in the book, because this is so important to get a view here. But you may lose me, all right? But if you would follow with me, this would be so helpful for you to actually see the book of John, the Gospel of John, because there's a lot of verses, a lot of chapters in this book. But if we could just survey it very quickly and see where we are in John 18 as we turn to this next section. So I'm going to try to do this and see if this will work. We divide it into three main sections. The first section being Jesus' pre-incarnation in chapter 1, verses 1 to verse 18. This prologue that talks about Jesus before he even was born of the Virgin Mary. That was the first section. The second section we saw is Jesus' public ministry, and we followed him all the way through chapter 1, all the way to chapter 6. And there were these five stages of Jesus' ministry. Stage 1, introduction, that first week that we saw in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Then his expansion into Jerusalem, the end of chapter 2. Stage 3 was this extension into Galilee and Samaria. You remember the conversation with the Samaritan woman in chapter 4 and Nicodemus. What a contrast. The the Gentile lady that everybody was shunning, and then the teacher of Israel that everyone was honoring. And Jesus had a private conversation with both of them, extending his ministry. And then stage four was this explosion. Chapter 5, Jesus' healings, his popularity, his feeding of the 5,000. And so this kind of what we often think of as Jesus' ministry, the height of his popularity. Everyone's following him. He can't go out in the crowds. They have to put him in a boat, and he teaches from the seaside. But in then chapter 6, we saw stage 5, this opposition start. Rejection of his message. And really from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 12, you have this turning away from Jesus' teaching. Chapter 6, verse 59, Jesus is teaching about him being the bread of life. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Verse 6, he says, "Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard, said, 'This is a difficult statement. Who can understand it?'" And you look down at verse 66 of chapter 6. "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with Jesus anymore." So you have this mass exodus, and then the heightened opposition from the religious leaders as people oppose Jesus' message. You see that all the way to chapter 12, and we've seen that that is Jesus' public ministry. We've gone through all of those years. Really, at chapter 13, we get to the last week of his life, we've seen. And so our third main section here was Jesus' primary ministry. But half of the book of John is that last week, right? That last week where Jesus is giving all this teaching to his intimate disciples. And we've divided that into four main sections: preparation, and then today we start prosecution, and then crucifixion and resurrection. I zoom in? Yeah, but if I let me just give this to you, if you're taking notes, you can get this online. I put this up online, and I'll try to get it printed out, but it doesn't fit on the page, so it's hard to do that. But I'll do it next week in outline form, but it's just helpful to have the whole book right at your fingertips. But we saw John 13 as Jesus's a comforting, what was it? Prescript, right? Prescription. I don't have that in front of me and I can't read that. A comforting prescription at the Lord's table. John 14, a comforting promise. Jesus says, "I will go away, I will come again to you." John 14. This promise as he's leaving that he will not leave his disciples forever, but will return and make a home for them. John 15, a comforting picture, the vine and the branches. John 16, a comforting person. Who is the comforting person? The Holy Spirit, who he will leave with them. And this instruction he's giving as he's leaving. And then John 17, we've just finished the comforting prayer, his high priestly prayer. That was this preparation time that he's preparing them for John 18. They leave that upper room. They walk through Jerusalem and they come the Kidron Valley. And we find now facing Judas as Jesus is prosecuted. We see his trials starting here in John 18 and following. So let's get back to John 18, verse 1, betraying the omnipotent. Judas is trying to gain some money by handing Jesus over to the religious leaders of the day. He's conspiring. But we're finding out in verses 1 through 4 is that Jesus knows it already. And so we could summarize verses 1 through 4. The all-knowing sacrifice is cornered in one sense. In one sense, and this is, I'm doing this tongue-in-cheek with each of these truths. The all-knowing sacrifice is cornered as if they could surprise him. As if he could be cornered knowing all things. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine to the Kidron. for he was the garden in which he entered with his disciples. Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. And Judas meets him there. Look at the place. It says that it's in a little garden. Here's the temple. Here is a little valley, the Kidron Valley. And then the Mount of Olives. This is Gethsemane. So you have a little garden, but you have a lot of gardens on the Mount of Olives, right? All these little gardens. And it does seem to say that there was one specific garden, though, that Jesus often entered into. So what we kind of piece together here, that it's probably someone who had been touched by their ministry, offering their home garden to Jesus and his disciples whenever they need to camp out. And actually, this whole Passover season, Jesus doesn't spend the night in homes. He spends the night out in the open in this garden. Judas knows that. So there's this garden, this place, east side of Jerusalem. Look at the persons. Judas, verses 2 through 4, who's betraying him, knew the place, for he knew that Jesus often met his disciples there. And who does Judas bring with him to the party? A Roman cohort of officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees came with lanterns and torches and weapons. So we have Jesus there in this intimate place that they would often go to rest, disciples. And then you have Judas coming with up to 200. That's what a cohort would be, 200 to 600. So on the lowest end, 200 soldiers marching through the city. We know that Judas has planned this out. He's already talked to the Pharisees, so most likely they had this group of soldiers kind of on retainer. Perhaps we could picture Judas during the rest of the meal after he's dismissed, kind of waiting in the shadows, looking to see when they leave the upper room, waiting for them to leave the busy city to the little solitude area of the garden. And that's my spot. That's where they're away from everyone. We won't cause a riot. And perfect, Judas is thinking in his mind. Says to the soldiers, be ready. As soon as I come and get you, we'll head over there. Right? So Judas is waiting for them to cross the Kidron Valley to get over to where they're more secluded. That happens. You can picture it. Middle of the night, perhaps a full moon because it's the Passover, so you can see. They bring their torches, so you this hundreds, you hear their armor clanging, and big deal. Middle of the night, but people are looking out, seeing what's going on. They leave the city, they follow Judas, coming to capture this itinerant, homeless Jewish rabbi, a peasant. Why do they bring lanterns? Because they think he's going to run. They think he's going to flee. That's the only way. He can't fight. So they think he's going to run. They're ready to take Jesus, or they're at least ready for a chase. And they come to this very spot that 1,500 years earlier, it was in one sense prophesied that this would happen, because David, of whom Jesus is the son of David, actually was betrayed in that very same spot by his chief advisor. 2 Samuel 15, 23 and following. All the country's weeping because Solomon is betraying David. The king, listen, also passed over the brook Kidron. And the people passed with him over the brook Kidron. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. So in this very spot where Judas betrays Jesus, Ahithophel had betrayed David. And greet David's response, get a similar emotional feel to what Jesus is feeling. David writes of this in Psalm 3, Psalm 49, and Psalm 55. But here our Lord is betrayed by the trusted Judas, the one who was supposed to be loyal, the one who was the treasurer, who carried the money. But our Lord knows. Our Lord knows. Look at verse 4. So Jesus, what does John tell us? Knowing all things that were going to come upon him. Jesus saw the darkness of the garden, the solitude. He knew the hundreds of soldiers that were in the city waiting to take him. He knew he could run to Bethany and be safe, but he enters the garden. Jesus knows. Hebrews 12:2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and our perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. The Lord knew. The Lord saw David cry there 1,500 years beforehand. The Father saw Jesus cry there as he prayed, weeping in Gethsemane. Again, the Lord knew, but he remained loyal. He too is a friend who sticks close to those who suffer wrongfully. He will bring justice to those who are mistreated, those who are oppressed for no wrong. We leave that judgment in the hand of the Lord and we enter it full knowing. For Jesus knows the disloyalty done to you. He knows the injustice done to you. He knows the wrongful oppression that you may face. And he will set it all straight. Those who try to outplan him, outmaneuver him, are like little ants trying to win a chess match. You can't even conceive of this game that God is orchestrating. You have nothing. We see this clearly in the life of Joseph. This band of brothers jealously planned to put Joseph to death. Here comes this dreamer that said he would be prominent over us 11 brothers. Let's see what will become of his dreams now. They take Joseph, they throw him in a pit. They try to cover their tracks. They take his garment, dip it in blood, and tell the father that he's been destroyed by a wild beast. Along comes a group of traders headed to Egypt. Let's sell him. Let's make some money off of this Joseph. Let's see what will become of your dream now. Slave. And so they sell Joseph into slavery, into Egypt, where he becomes the most powerful person in the world. And they end up coming to beg for him for food. You know the story. And Joseph is able to give us, I love Pastor Bickle would always call this, we need 50-20 vision. When suffering injustices, we need to realize that we have 50-20 vision, not 20-20 vision, but Genesis 50-20, Joseph says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. He's able to look at those brothers who sold him into slavery and said, you meant evil. Yes, you did. But God meant your evil for good. And Jesus is able to look into Judas's eyes as he's ready to kiss him and say, you mean this for evil, but I am going to bring about much good. The salvation of all the earth that will believe in him because Judas is betraying him into innocent hands. The innocent into the hands of the government. If you haven't memorized Genesis 50:20, I would encourage you to do that. It really helps keep you your wits about you when you're betrayed, when you're mistreated, when you're sold into slavery, when your rights are being oppressed at work or wherever you may face that difficulty. Realize that God can bring that out for good. Before we look at the second truth, let me just kind of recover this and apply it to the gospel. There's two very important gospel truths that we need to think through. Encourage you to write this down if you're taking notes, right? Thinking about Jesus knowing all of this, right? and facing it. He sees the storm coming and he goes right into the storm. This gospel thought, Jesus went to the cross knowingly. Jesus went to the cross knowingly. Jesus was not tricked. Jesus went and bore your sin knowing what he would face. What love is that? Such great love. Right? Sometimes, you know, in the heat of the moment, you sign up for something and you get into it and it's more than you bargained for. That wasn't the case. Jesus knew everything that he would have to face to die for your sin. And he went through it anyway. He could have walked away. But he knew it and he did it anyway. And so in that sense, the all-powerful Son, the all-knowing Savior, is cornered. And then secondly, we look here, the all-powerful Son is captured. The all-knowing Savior is cornered and the all-powerful Son is captured. This is really fascinating. I don't know if you've read this and it's struck home to you before. Verse 5 and 6 are great. We see Jesus demonstrate his power even when he's in this midst of weakness. Look at what Jesus does. Look at verse 5. A declaration of power in verse 5 and then a demonstration of power in verse 6. The declaration of power, verse 5. They answered him, Jesus says, "Who are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them what? "I am. I am he." And Judas also was betraying him, was standing with him. John is an eyewitness. You can tell. He remembers the torches. He remembers the soldiers. He remembers. Judas was standing right there still. He had just kissed Jesus. Right? Jesus actually comes toward the kiss. Doesn't run away and sees the soldiers. He actually meets them. Right? They're thinking he's going to run and he's going to surprise them because he's going to actually walk toward them. No fear in his eyes. He actually walks toward them as they ask who he is. He says, "I am." Jesus has made several "I am" statements in the Gospel of John. Seven primary ones. Jesus said he is the bread of life, John 6. He is the light, John 8. He is the door, John 10. He is the good shepherd, John 10. He is the resurrection, John 11. He is the way, truth, and life, John 14. In John 15, he is the vine. But other times, Jesus doesn't give a predicate, meaning he doesn't give the end of the sentence. He just gives the verb, the being, "I am." What does he mean by doing that? Right? You see there in the text, the "he" is italicized, and that means that it's not in the original language. If you were to read the original Greek, it would just say, "I am." Ego eimi. What Jesus is doing here is actually claiming himself to be Jehovah God. If you read the Bible that they would have read, when you read Jehovah's name, it is ego eimi. And as they come to capture him, to betray him, his words to them are, "I am Jehovah God," he claims to be. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who reveals his name in Exodus 3:14 as the I Am." Earlier, when Jesus said this to the religious leaders in John 8, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." And you know what they did? They took up stones to stone him for blasphemy because they knew he was claiming to be God. Jesus is not just declaring to be a God. He is declaring to be the God of gods, the creator of all. Look at his power demonstrated in verse 6 and following. The divine power in verse 6. He said to them, "I am." What happens when he says this? They draw back and fall to the ground. Can you imagine that? 200 soldiers trained. The elite soldiers of the day. Right? I read a couple commentators that are so silly. They're not trying to be silly, but they're silly. They say that, oh, they fell back because Jesus is so bold, and then one tripped on another and one tripped on another. Eventually, all of them fell down. That's it. They're not dominoes. These are trained fighting individuals ready to kill people. And Jesus' power is demonstrated miraculously by throwing them to the ground. Jesus is not surprised. His power is not limited. He takes the cross with his shoulders of power. He says, "I am," and they draw back and all of them fall to the ground. I see Judas as well fall to the ground. And so we see his power and his explosive power here. Jesus states these two words and they all fall. We're not surprised by this. His words spoke all things into existence. His word. Let there be light and there's light. Jesus' words spoke and there's light. All of creation in 6 days because he speaks. Psalm 29 speaks of the power of his voice. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The voice of the Lord hews out flames of fire. The Lord shakes the wilderness with his words. The word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It births us spiritually. It grows us spiritually. It convicts us. It's powerful. And so, of course, he speaks and the soldiers fall. The power of his word. I love singing that. We just sang it. I realize there's archaic words there. But when it says, "the prince of darkness grim," that's talking about Satan. "We tremble not at him." We're not afraid of him because one little word will fell him. One word from God and Satan is destroyed. We don't fear him because we are on God's side. Jesus' power demonstrated in speaking. And then look at the words of his power and his authority in verse 7 and following. Not only does he speak and they fall, but he speaks and they obey. Verse 7, "Therefore he again asked them, 'Whom do you seek?' And they said, 'Jesus the Nazarene.' As they get up, 'I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way to fulfill the word which he spoke. Of those whom you've given me, I've not lost one.'" And they obey. Jesus is giving the soldiers commands and they're listening and they do what he says. He's not surprised. He's not little. He's not weak. He is taking the cross upon him. And so, again, tongue in cheek, we say the Almighty betrayed. The Almighty is bowing down to the cross. Just as a point of application before we think about that, just would that we were this way, that we were like those soldiers, that we would obey. Paul encourages Timothy to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Would we be that way when Christ tells us what we do? We do it immediately. We obey because he is our Lord and our Master. No soldier in active service entangles himself with the affairs of everyday life that he may please him who established him as a soldier. We bow our knee to him. And so let me encourage you, brothers and sisters, my friends, don't resist his authority in your life. He is our master. We're his soldiers. We're just there to do whatever he asks, and it's our pleasure to do so. When Jesus talks to Saul from heaven, who he's just changed to Paul, he says, "Saul, Saul, why? Right, why are you persecuting me? But it's hard for you to kick against the goad, the prick." And the idea is that Saul's this oxen and God is kind of poking him a little bit with a stick, saying, move forward, right? Trust in me. And he says, it's hard for you to kick against the prick. Right, the Lord goads us for us. He kind of prods us a little bit, saying, "Tim, move forward, move past that sin. Move forward in your Christian life, or submit to this that I've asked you to do." And he pushes us forward, and sometimes we kick against that. And it's painful. The little poke isn't painful, but when you start to poke against God, it gets painful. It's an interesting picture that Jesus gives to Saul, and may we learn from that not to kick against God's power. Realize that he speaks and everything falls. Don't resist, my friend. Don't resist his power. Submit to his authority. What has he called you to do? Submit to it and do it. Don't resist it. Follow through. He knows what's best for you. He loves you. He wouldn't ask you to do what would harm you spiritually, eternally. So let us not kick against him, but bow to him. That's the divine power. Then look at human power. Peter tries to have it his way, tries to take things into his own hand. Fascinating. Again, you know, if you can picture this, it gets a little bloody, but this is what happens. Simon Peter then, verse 10, having a sword drawn in his hand, struck the high priest's slave, cut off his right ear. Again, Paul, you know, John saw this. He remembers it's the right ear. He remembers the guy's name, Malchus. We know nothing else about Malchus, but perhaps since he knows his name, that maybe later he became a believer. We don't know. But here's the high priest, Caiaphas' personal attendant and servant, kind of in the scenes watching what's happening. He's not a soldier. All right. So Peter picks on that guy. Right, the guy who's not maybe wielding the weapons, takes things into his own hand and slices off his ear. Perhaps the guy, you know, ducks down like this and nasty. Luke, the doctor, tells us what happens. What does Jesus do? Jesus touches the ear and makes it better. You're these soldiers. Are you still going to take this Son of God into captivity? You've just seen someone slice someone's ear off and Jesus touches him and the ear is better. I don't know all that's going on here, but if you just think, put yourself in that place, perhaps God is giving Caiaphas one last chance. Here's the high priest. You see this servant that you asked to go and see what happened. He comes to tell you everything and he says, the soldiers fell on the ground. They cut off my ear and Jesus touched it. And look, everything is fine. There's no scar, nothing. And Caiaphas still is able, again, to put Jesus to death. Perhaps one last chance for God to display his power through Caiaphas. But aren't we all like Peter? Right? Jesus is ready and he kind of confronts him saying, I'm going to, you know, this is the cup given to me. Shall I not drink it? This is God's will. I'm ready to submit to it. But often, like Peter, we try to do things in our own strength and say, Lord, I've waited long enough. It's my turn to step in. I'm going to take control. I'm going to do it my way. And we fall on our face. You got to wait on the Lord. Wait for His provision. Wait till it's His timing. Like Abraham and Sarah having a child through Hagar. Instead of waiting on the Lord, we rush ahead and fly off the handle. And we should be patiently listening to His voice, listening to His purposes, waiting for His direction. As Cooper put it, His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Wait on the Lord today. Wait in His timing. We see the demonstration of power, the declaration of power, and then lastly here, verse 11, the sheathing of power. Verse 11, Jesus said to Peter, put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? And so we get again to this second main gospel idea, the gospel thought. Jesus went to the cross knowingly, right? And he also went there with all power. Willingly. Jesus went there willingly. He knew what was happening and he still went. But also he had the power to stop it and he still went. He's demonstrating here, I think very clearly, that he could have easily gotten away. And that's why he's doing this. To show you that he loves you so much that he willingly became the lamb. He is the lion. Make no mistake about it. He actually said that. He said he could call legions of angels, but he willingly takes the cup. If you're taking notes, write down these verses. Just a brief word about the cup there. Psalm 75:8, Isaiah 51:17, Jeremiah 25:15. All three of these references and others talk about a cup. And in each of those contexts, drinking the cup of God is drinking the cup of His wrath. I think Jesus is communicating with us what He's about to do. The cup is not the cup of duty, the cup of pleasure, the cup is the cup of wrath. The Son. And so we have this really interesting picture because he calls him his Father. The loving Father giving to the Son a cup of wrath. Jesus drank my wrath. It's such a hurtful, delightful thought. Right? It's a painful thought that Jesus, my Savior, had to do that for me. But because of my sin, because the punishment that I deserved, the wrath of God was placed upon Jesus, and it was like a cup that he drank. He drank your wrath. He drank it all. On the cross, he was the lightning rod in my place, in your place. He took the penalty for our sin upon himself, and he drank it all. He who did only what pleased the Father. And so let me just encourage you with that thought today. I don't know if you've ever had somebody mad at you. Right? How many of you drove to church that you probably had somebody mad at you? But I mean, really mad. Where you felt like, you know, if I wasn't in this car, they'd probably strangle me. That's not a pleasant feeling. You will never sense that from God the Father now. There is no more wrath for those who are in Jesus. Sometimes we forget about that. When we sin, we think, God is angry with me. Never. The wrath is gone. The Father is only pleased in Christ with you. What a glorious gospel truth that is. The wrath is all drunk. Not one more ounce can be drunk. The Son has taken it all. Our attitude is, it's my Father and I want to please Him. And He's pleased when I do His will, when I delight Him, yes. But it's never wrath. He's never angry at you anymore. Because all the anger came upon Jesus Christ on the cross. And Jesus did that for you willingly. He did that for you willingly. Heads bowed and eyes closed today. Let me just apply this most forcefully by faith. Right? If Jesus drank your wrath, but it is no good if you do not trust that it was for you. Do you believe into Jesus? Believe that Jesus took your wrath? If you never saw yourself as one deserving wrath, then you've never trusted in Jesus to take your wrath. Did you think, well, I'm good enough. I'm okay. No, all of us have sinned and fall short of God's glory. And God sent Himself as His Son to die for you. And so I would encourage you in the quietness of this moment to ask for forgiveness of sins through Jesus. Trust in Him. Believe that Jesus died for your soul. Give your heart to Him. Repent of sin. Turn from sin. Turn to Jesus, believing that He died for you. And then also in this closing quiet, right, if you would like counsel, I'll be standing at the back and be happy to share with you, pray with you, show you how you can know that you have eternal life. We have a counselor that would be willing to spend time with you walking through the Bible that you would know that you have eternal life. Let me also encourage you to trust in the Lord today. If you are a believer and perhaps you say, you know what, I've been trying to do things on my own. I haven't been trusting in God. I give this future to Him. I trust in the One who's loyal to me. Would you do that in closing prayer? Come to the Lord and tell Him you trust Him. You rest in Him. You rest in the fact that He can take the tragedy and make it a place of victory, the cross, and make it a place of the crown. Let's all do business with the Lord. Again, if you'd like counsel, I'll be standing at the back and be happy to pray with you. In a moment, I'll lead in